But then again, there's this boy Samuel, right? It says the word of the Lord at that time was rare, and there were not many visions. And the word of the Lord now comes to the first time, or for the first time, to Samuel. So what happens in chapter 3 is Samuel's getting ready to go to bed, and he lays down, and he hears his name, right? He's lying down, going to sleep, and he hears his name, Samuel. And he answered, "Here I am," and he runs into Eli. And Eli says, "I didn't call you. Go back to bed." Goes back and lays down, and he hears his name again. He hears Samuel, like audibly. He hears his name being called. Eli doesn't seem to hear it. Samuel runs back to Eli, tells him again, "Here I am." Finally, Eli starts to get the picture. Eli's like, you know, he's not used to hearing God speak. Who knows when's the last time he's heard God? But he puts two and two together, and he thinks, okay, the Lord must be calling him. So he tells Samuel, right, go back and lay down. And if you hear your name called again, say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." So he goes back, and God calls him again. And he says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And God says to Samuel, "I'm about to do something that's going to make the ears of everyone in Israel tingle." It's like he's saying, I'm going to reveal myself again. I'm going to wake things up or shake things up. And then he tells them, he repeats what the prophet told Eli. He tells this young boy who's hearing God for the very first time that he is going to discipline the man who's now is raising him, Eli, and Eli's sons. And he's going to judge them, and they're going to die. Imagine that being the very first thing, word, that God tells you. Well, Samuel wakes up. Eli says, "Tell me what he said." And he makes Samuel tell him. And this is Eli's response. In verse 18, "So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, 'He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes.'" That seems like a mature response, but here's what God is letting us know. Remember in Judges what it said at the end of Judges, at least twice. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. See, in Judges, it's kind of in general how all of them are disobeying as a nation, as a people walking away from God. But now we're seeing some particular stories of what happens when people walk away from God, because they want to do what's right in their eyes. But here he's letting us know he is still God, and he will do what is right in his eyes. And listen to what happens now. "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel." It starts chapter 3 with saying the word of the Lord was rare. Very few visions. But now that there is an obedient man, now that there is someone who is listening to God, now God's word is beginning to spread to all of Israel. Well, it doesn't happen right away. That's letting us know as he grows up this happens. But at this moment, chapter 4 and chapter 5, Eli is still the leader, and his sons are still the priests. But in chapter 5, the Israelites are going to fight the Philistines. And the Israelites decide, you know, they've been beating us. They're more powerful than we are. We need an upper hand. Let's call for the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was what was placed in the Holy of Holies. And it's what represented God's presence. And inside were the Ten Commandments. And Aaron's staff were in there. And so they called for the priest. And Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they bring the Ark into the camp of the Israelites. And when they bring the Ark into the camp, the Israelites get all excited. They're like thinking, yes, this is good. And they start to shout so much and get so excited that the Philistines could hear them. They heard all the commotion. It's like if you've ever been outside of a football game or a concert, you can hear it. You can hear the cheers. You know somebody just scored a touchdown because you can hear everybody just, wow, something just happened. The worst moment is when you've just left the game, like in the seventh inning or fourth quarter. You're like, oh, it's over. And you walk out of the parking lot and you hear everybody shout and you're like, what just happened? The Philistines hear the shouts, the screams, and one of them figures out the ark of the Israelites, the ark of God is in the camp of the Israelites. And the Philistines immediately, the first response is they're frightened. They're like, oh no, what are we going to do? The God of the Israelites, so the one who defeated Pharaoh, who opened the Red Sea, he is now with them and fighting for them. But their general, their captain, had one of those, you know, Braveheart moments and Captain America moments when he talked to the team and he's like, no, don't be afraid. We will go, we will seize the day. Do not be afraid. Don't be cowards. Let's go, let's fight. And they go and they fight the Israelites anyway. And they beat the Israelites. They kill Eli's two sons and they take the Ark of the Covenant. They capture it and they take it back. Then news gets to Eli that his sons are dead. And it says, and when he heard that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured, he fell back in his chair because he was so old and so heavy that when he fell back, he broke his neck and he died. And his daughter-in-law was pregnant. And when she heard that her brother, her husband, brother-in-law, and father-in-law had died, she goes into labor. And they named the child Ichabod, which means the presence has departed. God is no longer in Israel. Well, the good thing that happens here is that now that gives Samuel a chance to lead. And he does. And in chapter 7, he leads them to victory as he's grown older. It talks about how many years it's been since this has happened. And then we get to chapter 8. And here's now where we are introduced to King Saul. He comes into the picture as we look now at Samuel and King Saul. And I mention King Saul because there's another Saul in the New Testament who's a pretty famous person. So the Old Testament Saul was the very first king of Israel. And in chapter 8, verse 4, so the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, you are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this pleased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And they have done as they've done basically since the day I brought them out of Egypt. So let me tell you a little story then of Saul and who he is, right? Saul is, when they first see Saul, the day that he is revealed to Israel, this is the king you have now, your new king, it says he's a head taller than everybody else. And the people are thinking, you know, what did they say to Samuel? We want a king to lead us like all the other nations have. Well, Deuteronomy says that God's purpose was that he would be their king and they would be an example to all the nations. All the other nations would look at Israel and say, what other nation is like this nation whose God goes before them and dwells among them? And what other nation has such righteous decrees and laws as this nation? But they've forsaken God, they've rejected God, they've rejected his word. So God says, give them what they want. And he gives them a king like all the other nations. He looks the part on the outside. They saw him. I just kind of picture the people looking when they first saw Samuel, and they're like, man, God, you nailed it. Like, I had, like, in my mind a picture of what our king would look like. And when I saw Samuel, I was like, that's it. Or Saul, I mean, that's it. That's what I expected. That guy, man, he just looks the part. And Saul becomes king. Initially, everything's going pretty well. We see that Saul has a son named Jonathan who becomes very, very close friends with David in the next section. But in chapter 12 and 13, well, in chapter 13, we see that things go south very quickly. So Saul was 30 years old when he became king, Samuel, 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. So now we know about how old he is, about 30 years old when he became king. And he led Israel for 42 years. Now, in chapter 13, they're going to fight. They're going again for another battle. And now Saul is leading them against the Philistines. Verse 5, the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers. Right? So there's this, an army against them. And the people then start to become afraid. They start, in verse 7 and 8, we start to see that the men of Israel start to quake with fear. They start hiding in caves. They start trying to swim across the Jordan to get away. So we see that Saul, even though he's so tall and looks the part, apparently, he's not able to instill confidence in his own soldiers. They're leaving. They're leaving the battlefield. So Saul gets afraid, and he's wondering, okay, what do I do? They're deserting me. He decides to have an offering to the Lord. Now, Samuel had told them, I'll be there. I'll show up on the seventh day, and I will seek the Lord's favor, and we will have an offering to the Lord when I get there. Well, because everybody's leaving and deserting him, he doesn't wait for Saul. He has the offering himself. And then in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 13, Samuel says, you have done a foolish, well, look at what he says right before in verse 12. I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering, right? Because the people were leaving and scattering. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the Lord's command, right? His word. For the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him to be ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Right? It starts off by saying, you honor your son's words more than mine. So when it says commands, it's what he has ordered, his word, what he has said. Well, in chapter 14 and 15, we have another situation. In chapter 15, God tells them to go against the Amalekites, and he is to defeat the Amalekites and to kill the king of the Amalekites, Agag, and to not touch any of the spoil, none of the plunder. Leave it all. Don't touch any of it. But look at what it says in chapter 15, verse 7. So Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, of the Amalekites and all his people, he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves, the lambs, everything that was good. They were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So the Lord says that he regretted in his heart making Saul king. Well, Samuel goes to meet Saul, and look at what it says. Early in the next morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But when he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. So remember, it's all about honoring. And here Saul is honoring himself. So Samuel shows up. And I want you to see the attitude of Saul here. The attitude that Saul has. Because it's so childish. Samuel reached Saul and said, he says to Saul, Saul says to Samuel, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Right? First thing he says, I've carried out the Lord's instructions. Have your kids ever done something wrong or not done what they were supposed to? And the first thing you do when you walk in the house is like, I did everything, or I got it, they try to get ahead of the problem. Oh, Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is the lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, well, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Enough, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Again, it seems like a father with a little spoiled kid, right? They keep talking excuses. Oh, well, this is why, and parents, you've had that moment when you're like, enough. Let me tell you now what's going to happen, right? So Samuel says to Saul, right, although you were once small, my God has honored you. He sent you on this mission, but you did not carry it out. And then verse 20, but I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back King. Well, that's not what you were supposed to do. You weren't supposed to bring him back. The soldiers kept sheep and the cattle and the plunder. You weren't supposed to do that. To sacrifice the Lord. And here's where Samuel says, does the Lord, verse 22, delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Right? Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Now, finally, Saul says, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and his instructions. Right? Finally, he confesses it and admits it, but not with a sincere heart. Look at verse 26. He asks Samuel to go with him, and Samuel says, I will not go, for the Lord has rejected you. And then in verse 30, right, Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people. Okay, so there, that's Saul, a weak leader, a man who doesn't obey what God has said. And now we are introduced to David. And from here on out, we see the contrast between these two men. So in chapter 16, very next chapter, God tells Samuel to go and anoint someone else to be king. And that someone is King David. Well, what happens is Samuel is told to go to the house of Jesse and anoint one of his sons to be the next king. Doesn't know which one. So he gets there, and in chapter 16, he says to Jesse, call your sons. So he calls the first one, the oldest. And it says when verse 5, chapter 16, verse 5, Samuel replied, yes, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. In verse 6, why then have you arrived? When they arrived, right, the boys, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Samuel was about to commit the same mistake as earlier. They saw Saul and thought, man, he looks the part. He saw Eliab, the oldest of Jesse's sons, and thought, surely this has got to be the guy. And God says, no, don't look at the outward appearance. So then he calls the other son, one by one, and none of them. God says, nope, 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 nope. So he looks at Jesse and says, do you have any other kids? He's like, well, yeah, there's the baby, the young guy, he's out. I didn't even call him. Overlooked. Well, Samuel says, call him. I'll wait. Goes and gets David. David comes in, and as he walks up, God says, this is the one. And he anoints him to be the next king. Now, Saul doesn't know this. This is all a secret. But then we get into the next chapter, and you see that's where David fights Goliath. That's where we see the courage of David. His brothers are on the battlefield, but David was still too young to go and fight. So he's in his mid-teens probably, and or late teens. The fighting age would have been around 20. And his brothers, when he's asking, who's this giant? Who's this Philistine? His brothers are like, just shut up. Just go back. Just be quiet. But he keeps asking. He won't be intimidated. He doesn't care what anybody else thinks. Even King Saul says, you can't go out and fight the giant. You're just a boy. He doesn't listen to him. He doesn't take that to heart. No, he has courage and he has faith. Well, as the story goes on in these chapters, it becomes clear to Saul that David is God's guy, that he is the one that God is going to make king. So Saul, being a man who doesn't honor God's word, tries to kill the man that God has chosen. And during that time, there's a few years where David is hiding. He's hiding out in caves, and he even goes and lives in enemy towns and cities where Saul can't reach him. And during that time, there's at least twice that David has a chance to kill Saul, but he won't do it. He won't disobey God. He's like, I'm not going to, if God wants me to be king, God will make me king. I don't need to touch the current king. If God wants to move him, God will move him. Well, each time Saul tells David, you know, David, you're a better man than I am. I'm sorry. You know what? I'm not going to come after you again. The next chapter, he's chasing him again. Right? He's constantly not even living up to his own words. He goes back on what he says all the time. There was one moment when he was fasting. Because you think, maybe there's a moment where Saul is finally going to humble himself, and he's fasting and he's praying, and the men come to him and say, come on, king, you got to eat something. You got to eat something. Oh, no, I'm fasting. No, no, you got to eat. You got to eat. Okay. And he eats. And he's constantly going back on his word. So, how does God honor those who honor him? Right? We've just seen Eli and his sons don't honor God, but Samuel does. Saul does not honor God, but David does. Well, how does God honor those who honor him? He gives them the honor of increased revelation of his presence. And that is, there's nothing better than that. I mean, what could God possibly give us that is better than him? That is better than revelation of who he is? It says, as Samuel honored God, and because he listened to God and didn't let any of God's words fall to the floor, God didn't let any of his words fall to the floor. And it says that it went from the word of the Lord being rare and few visions to revealing himself to Samuel at Shiloh and the word of the Lord spreading throughout all of Israel. He honors Samuel with more increased revelation of who he is, of his presence. And the same thing with David. David was able to experience God and reveal God and hear from God because of his heart for him. All right, so as a church, as a people, as Christians, that's what we should be desiring and longing for. More of God's presence. Not just the omnipresence. Omnipresence means that God is everywhere. God is here right now. But what we call the manifest presence, it's when God makes his presence known. It's when God reveals himself to us and we hear his voice, just like Samuel heard him calling his name. The desire of the manifest presence of God. Well, how did David in particular, how did he honor God? So that we can learn how can we honor God by following his example. Well, first, by seeking and loving God. So it all begins with that. God doesn't reveal himself, I mean, to people who don't even desire his presence, who aren't even looking for him. I mean, he can, but most of the time, right, he says, the eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth to show himself powerful and mighty in the lives of those whose hearts are perfect towards him or fixed on him or set on him. He told Samuel, I have picked a man or chosen a man after my own heart. David was a poet, a songwriter. He wrote most of the Psalms that are put to music, most of them. He was a musician. He played the harp. So he was an artist. I can just picture little David out taking care of his dad's sheep, praising and worshiping and just exalting God. And his song, like the Bible talks about our praises and our prayers, like a fragrant aroma, like incense reaching up to the throne of God. And as God's eyes are roaming and his ears are listening and he just hears this, the heart of this little boy that is just set on knowing him. So when it's time to pick a king, God says, I know who I'm going to pick. I'm going to honor those who honor me. I'm going to reveal myself and elevate those who are seeking me and honoring me. So by seeking and loving God, remember, it's not just obedience, because if it's just obedience, then it's legalism. If God was just looking for someone who obeyed everything perfectly, then that wouldn't be love, it would be legalism. But here, it's the heart. And the next thing is that we honor God by keeping God's word no matter what others think. Right? No matter what others think. So just like Saul constantly, he says he was afraid of the people. He was afraid of what the men were thinking. So he took some of the plunder and the sheep and the cattle. He listened to others. He let others influence him. And remember what God told Joshua, be strong and courageous to obey, right? Because people are going to be tempting to not obey me, to not stand firm on what I have said. We honor God by keeping his words, no matter what other people think about us when we are obeying God. We honor God by seeking and following God's direction. Saul very rarely sought God's direction. But David always sought the Lord's direction. The way it describes it, or the word it uses, is David inquired of the Lord. He would say, "Lord, should I go and chase these people and fight them? And will you give them into my hands?" And if God, whatever God said, that's what he did. And let me give you an example, an extreme example of how and to what degree David would seek God's direction. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, David is in a town called Ziklag. That's like in the Philistine area. Remember, he's still being chased by Saul, so he's living in towns that are not controlled by the Israelites. So he's in a town called Ziklag. That's basically him and his men are staying there. They go away for a few days, and when they come back, in chapter 30, verse 1, it says, David and his men. Now remember, the men that he has, they're later called David's mighty men. I mean, they were valiant, brave warriors. I kind of think of them a little bit as outlaws also, because they left Israel and Saul, the king of Israel, to follow this renegade, this outlaw named David. So David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites, the ones Saul was supposed to take care of, had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. All right, so if you're reading this for the first time, you're thinking, oh, they messed up now. They messed up now. They're David and his mighty men, they're going to chase these guys down. It is over. They messed with the wrong town and the wrong people. Instead, it says that David, look at verse 6. David was greatly distressed because the men were even talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in his spirit because of their sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord, his God. David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Remember, the ephod is how God would speak to them. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." I'm like, come on, isn't it a man's responsibility to go and rescue, especially if you're King David, if you're a warrior? Like, it's a no-brainer. Why would you even ask God that? Isn't it understood that you're supposed to go? I mean, David wouldn't even make a move without God leading him to this degree that he wouldn't, if God had said to him, "Do not go," he would not have gone to rescue his wife and his children. To that degree, he would inquire and honor what God said. And he would keep, by keeping your own word. Remember, Saul would continually not keep his word, always going back on it. David does not. In the 2 Samuel, when he becomes king, he and Jonathan, Saul's son, were very close, and they made a covenant with each other that they, whatever happened, the other would take care of the other's family. So when David becomes king, normally what a new king would do would be eliminate any claim to the throne, any threat to his kingdom and his reign. So all of Saul's descendants normally would be killed. Well, Jonathan died in the battle. When David now becomes king, the war's over, he calls one of Saul's servants, and he says, "Is there no one left in the house of Saul, in the house of Jonathan, to whom I can show kindness and favor and honor my covenant with Jonathan?" And they're like, "Well, yeah, Jonathan had a son. He's lame in both feet. He's living and is, you know, probably hiding out because he's afraid of the king wanting to track him down." He says, "Bring him to me." So they bring him in, and he says, "I am going to give back to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. I'm going to give it to you. And I'm going to provide people to work and produce on the fields for you. And you will stay here in the palace with me, and you will eat at the king's table. So where Saul would have obviously gone back on whatever, you can trust anything he said, David keeps his word. And there's one last thing. You honor God by taking responsibility for your actions. Now, here's a little twist. In 2 Samuel, chapter 11, David so far is like, man, a man after God's own heart. He's honoring God, but he's not perfect. And as he gets older, he seems now he's comfortable. Something goes wrong. He seems to not be seeking God as much, because there's a moment when he's walking along his palace, the roof in chapter 11. He's walking around, and as he's looking out of Jerusalem, he sees a woman who's bathing. And remember, no one running water, so she's outside where he's able to look down and see her. And where a godly man should have been like, oh, no, I can't look. Instead, he gazes. He starts to admire. He starts to desire. And he calls for her. He sleeps with her. And she gets pregnant. Now he's in trouble. She's a married woman. He's just committed adultery. So he's like, okay, I'm going to call for her husband, Uriah, who's fighting my war. Who's fighting one of my wars. I'm going to call for him to come back. And, you know, he'll give me a report of how the fighting's doing. He'll go home. He'll sleep with his wife. And then he'll go back to the battlefield. And if he makes it back, he'll just assume when she shows up with a baby that it's his baby, right? So King David's got a plan. Well, Uriah comes back, tells the king how it's going on the battlefield, but he doesn't go home. He's like, I can't do that. I can't go and be with my wife while my fellow soldiers are out there in the field without their families. I can't do that. So he sleeps in the courtyard of the palace. So David's like, man, what am I going to do now? So David comes up with another plan. Takes a scroll and he writes to the commander of his army. He says, I want you to take Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, Uriah, and I want you to put him in front of the soldiers, in the front of fighting, right in the part of the battle of the wall where the fighting is the most fierce. And then, without him knowing, have all the other troops fall back, leaving him alone to die. He seals the letter, puts his seal on it, and hands it to Uriah to carry his own execution letter to Joab, the commander of the army. Joab gets it, opens it, looks up at the man and just thinks, does what the king says. So now the king, I mean, he killed Goliath, but that was on the battlefield. This is murder. This is adultery and murder and deceit. And he didn't just murder Uriah. And I'm pretty sure that Uriah wasn't the only one that died that day to cover up the king's plot. Well, that's what happens in chapter 11. Then in chapter 12, a prophet named Nathan is told what happened. God tells the prophet, and he sends the prophet to David. And the prophet says this. Now remember, David was a shepherd as a boy. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. he must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from Saul's hand. And he goes on, he says, I gave you wives and children. And if that wasn't enough, I would have given you more. But not her, not a married woman. She was not yours to have. See, God expects priests and prophets and kings to honor his word. And King David, even though he was a man after his own, God's own heart, here he messes up, here he sins, and God confronts him and holds him accountable. And the prophet goes on and says, this is what's going to happen. The child that was born to you will not live, and there's going to be turmoil in your home among your own children. Now we'll get into those details. But when the prophet stops speaking, David finally opens his mouth. Then David said in verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die, but he goes on and says, but there's still going to be consequences. But I want you to see again the difference. When Saul was confronted by Samuel, and Samuel said, you have sinned, you didn't obey. Oh, no, but I did obey. No, you didn't obey. No, what I did, but I didn't. We did this because of this reason. No, you did not obey. Okay, fine, I didn't obey. And God says, the Lord is taking away the kingdom from you. David is confronted. No excuses. No, well, she tempted me or it's her fault. No excuses. You sinned against God. Yes, I did. I have sinned. No excuses, nothing else. And the prophet's very next words, the Lord has taken away your sin. Now, there's still consequences, bad ones, but the Lord forgives him. So, as we are desiring to see God's presence more, and let us be more and more those who honor the Lord, because he honors those who honor him. So let's be people of the word. Let's, as we're going through the Bible and taking it in, I mean, I know that as I'm reading these things and I'm wondering, am I a man of my word? Do I do what I say after I've said it? And to most people, yes. Like if I tell you I'm going to do something, 99% of the time, I'm going to do it. But I, you know, God put his finger on me this week and says, you know, but the things you tell me you're going to do, you go back on that all the time. The things you say to yourself, I'm going to do this more, I'm going to exercise, or I'm going to do whatever it is, you go back on your own word to yourself all the time, Tony. So I'm saying, Lord, I want to be a man of my word before you, not just the people. I don't want people to honor me because I keep my word to them. I want you to notice that when I tell you I'm going to do something, I do it. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God that desires to reveal yourself, to speak to us. You don't like it when there can't be more revelation and words from you. That's not what you want. Will you raise up the Samuels in our church? Those who honor you, hear your voice, those that you will call and will respond. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. But will you raise up Davids in our church? Lovers of God, people who pursue you and love you with all of our heart and soul. Will you restore, redeem the Sauls that are here, those who have messed up? Let us be more like David. No excuses this morning. Just say, Father, forgive me. I have sinned. And let us hear your words in reply. I have taken away your sins. Oh, Father. think of how it refers to Jacob, the generation of those who seek you, call upon your name. Father, reveal yourself to us more and more. The manifest presence of God among us. Holy Spirit, speak to us. Community of faith, bringing hope to everyone that's around us, exposing them to the love of Jesus, empowering them to live in obedience to you, elevating those around us in our community, and then sending them out to engage in the work of God around the world. Amen.
I'm going to flip the script again a little this morning. I'm going to sing a song. We don't have the words on the screen, but I'd like to sing it over you, and so you